thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 John 1, 1 will be found on page 1321 if you're kind of new to finding your way through the Scriptures. Page 1321 if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats. But in everybody's Bible, right after the epistles to the Hebrews, the epistle to James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and then 1st John chapter 1. Does anybody not have the handout that says 1st John 1 and verse 1 on the top of the page? Raise your hand if you do not have that handout. I've kind of figured out a good way to keep this thing. I put it in my Bible and with the first line showing, and then every time I read the next one, I just tug it up a little bit. And boy, I can find them real quick that way. So if you're you better do that too, or I'm going to be leaving you behind. Or find some system that works for you. Today is September 1st, 2013. And our text is going to be found in verses scattered throughout the epistles of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and the epistle of Jude. Just going to pick a few verses in each chapter to kind of give you the feel of what's going on in these epistles. And the title of this morning's message is Dueling Expressions. Dueling Expressions. How many of you have ever noticed that some of our old sayings sometimes contradict each other? I know you've heard that many hands make light work, but you've also heard that too many cooks do what? Well, which is it? You've also heard that absence makes the heart grow fonder, but then you've heard out of sight, out of mind. Well, which is it? You've also heard that you can't teach an old dog new tricks, but then somebody else comes along and says, you're never too old to learn. Well, I saw one recently that I really like. It says, practice makes perfect, but on the other hand, nobody's perfect. So why should I practice? Remind me of that the next time you hear I'm going to the driving range to practice my golf game. Well, folks, we're studying the general epistles. And as we have mentioned, these epistles are written to perfect people. Look at your first cross reference. In 1 John 3, 9, and then again in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin and cannot sin. These letters are written to the saints at Pentecost, and you know what happened there. They were filled with God's Holy Spirit in such a way that they could not sin. And as we open this epistle of 1 John, the Apostle John wastes no time making that point. After a few words of introduction in the first few verses, he says that if God is sinless, then his readers should be sinless. Look at verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1 and verse 5. This then is the message that we have heard of God and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, I want you to think about verse 5 for a minute. When it says, God is light, he's not literally light. And you know how you know that? If God were literally light, then light would be God. That makes sense? It's a figure of speech, folks. It's a figure of speech that means that God is 100% righteous. And you know that because he says in verse 5, in him is no darkness of sin at all. Maybe that verse will remind you of the verse we see in your next cross reference in Psalm 92 and verse 15. The Lord is upright, there is no unrighteousness in him, no darkness of unrighteousness in God. So this is the point John's making. He's saying God is absolutely sinless. And if he's absolutely sinless and we say we have fellowship with an absolutely sinless God and then we sin, we must be lying. Right? Now here we have an obvious dispensational difference. You can say that you have fellowship with God and not be lying, even though you commit sin, right? So right away we are reminded of what we have been seeing in this study of the general epistles. They are not written to you precisely. They are written to the Hebrews. And 1 John especially is written to give these Hebrews a way to test other Hebrews to see if they're saved. Remember, they spoke in tongues at Pentecost, but listen, the ability to work miracles like that never proved that anybody was saved. Pharaoh's magicians work miracles. Judas Iscariot work miracles. Antichrist is going to work miracles. And when he does, it's not going to prove he's saved. So they had to have some kind of test. How are we going to know if someone's saved? That's what John's talking about here. You guy who can't sin, that guy is saved. Now, as you look at verse 6, maybe you've been thinking, well, wait a minute. If John couldn't sin, how come he says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't do the truth? Well, how many of you think the Apostle John was a liar that didn't do the truth? No. Folks, he's not talking as a believer to other believers. He's talking as a Hebrew to other Hebrews. And remember what we said about other Hebrews? They weren't all saved. The nation of Israel was never made up of an entire nation of believers. So that's how he's talking to these brethren. And that's the key to understanding the general epistles. When it says, if we do this, he's talking, sometimes he includes himself in groups with the unbelievers among them. Now, still speaking as a Hebrew to other Hebrews, not as believers to other believers, look at verse 9 in your Bible. Verse 9 of chapter 1. Still speaking as a Hebrew to the Hebrews, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I know everyone uses this verse and says that he's talking to you as a believer. But folks, we've seen these believers couldn't sin. When he's writing to the believers among them, look across the page at chapter 2 and verse 12. Look what he says to the believers among the Hebrews. He says, I write unto you little children in 2:12 in your Bible, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now I got a question. If your sins are forgiven, do you need more forgiveness? Right. 1 John 1:9 is talking to unbelievers if they confess their sins, they can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. If you're saved, you're already cleansed from all unrighteousness. How many times can you be saved and cleansed from all unrighteousness? Just once. Once you're saved, you get forgiveness, justification, and redemption. Now let me ask you this. When you sin, do you ask God for more justification? I don't. Do you ask Him for more redemption? I don't. Well, that ought to tell you, you don't need to ask Him for more forgiveness. Those are all things you get the moment you get saved. I got some more questions for you. If you died with just one sin in your life unjustified, would you go to heaven? Shake that head, no. If you died with one sin unredeemed, would you go to heaven? No. Well, if 1 John 1:9 is written to you folks, if you die with one sin unconfessed, then it's unforgiven. And you're not going to heaven with an unforgiven sin. Do you remember at the end of the day all the sins you committed so you can confess them? I don't. Listen, we are so depraved, so sinful, we sin almost unconsciously. It is impossible to remember all of our sins, let alone confess them. Aren't you glad that your forgiveness depends on the strength of what Christ did on the cross and not on the strength of your aging, fading memory?
Amen.
Man, if I were a cow, I'd produce milk of amnesia. Milk of amnesia. That's what I would produce. I'm so forgetful. Listen, forgetfulness is a judicial standing before God. And even in our courts. Back when Abraham Lincoln was a lawyer, I read his biography, and sometimes he would work for people so poor as a lawyer that they couldn't pay him. So in his ledger book, he would say, debt forgiven, too poor to pay. That meant his clients were square with him, even though they couldn't pay him. Forgiven. And that's the judicial standing you have before God. He couldn't take them to court later if they had that piece of paper that he had written for them, saying, forgiven. And that's why we are with God. Every time our apostle speaks of forgiveness, it's always in the past tense. Look at your next reference, excuse me, in Colossians 2:13. Boy, I got a tickle. Where'd that come from? Well, let's try some of this. In Colossians 2:13, Paul says, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's what you have in Christ. No matter what you do today, you can open your Bible tomorrow and that verse still says, having forgiven you all trespasses. The words on the page don't change overnight, no matter what you do today. None of your sins catch God off guard. He never looks at something Demetrius did and say, ooh, I didn't see that one coming. I didn't have my son die for that one. That never happens. All of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross. And they were all forgiven. When He saved you, He saved you from your sins past, present, and future. Forgave your sins past, present, and future. So the next time you sin, tell God you're sorry for your sin. Tell Him I'm going to work on that particular problem I have, a temper or whatever it is I have. And I'm going to try and not do it again, but don't ask Him for more forgiveness. Now in the next chapter, chapter 2, John's going to repeat this test of faith that he's given them of sinlessness. Look at verse 3. 1 John 2 and verse 3. He says, and hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Now you know what he means when he says we know Christ. To know Christ is to be saved. Look at your next reference. In John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know Jesus Christ. And how do we know if we know Jesus Christ? Well, John says, and you're back in your Bible now in verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Now, you're probably thinking that you do, or maybe you're thinking that you do keep His commandments. But let me tell you, the Apostle James begs to differ. What does he say in your next reference? In James 2 and verse 10, "Whosoever shall keep..." Aren't we talking about keeping the commandments? "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now folks, these saints to whom he's writing, they could keep the law that way. They didn't sin. You can't keep the law that way. And if you're wondering, well, what gave them the power to be that sinless, look now in your Bible in chapter 2 and verse 20. Because he's about to remind you. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he says to these saints, "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and because of that unction, you know all things." Now, what's an unction? Well, go home, look it up in the dictionary, and you'll find the same thing that I found when I looked it up in the dictionary. An unction was like an anointing. It was a smearing or a rubbing of oil or ointment. And that's how it's used in the Bible. Look at your next reference in Mark 6 and verse 13. It says, "They anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them." Now, in the Old Testament, priests were anointed. Look at Exodus 28:41, your next reference. Aaron and his sons, they were the priests. It says, "Anoint them in the priest's office." Now, you know who else was anointed in the Old Testament? Kings and priests. Look at your next reference. 1 Kings 19, verse 16. "Jehu shalt thou anoint to be king. Elisha," well, take him and anoint him to be prophet. So, in the Old Testament, who got anointed? Priests and prophets and kings. Now, as you probably know, Jesus Christ was all three of those things, right? When He was born, they brought Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold because that's what you give a king. Frankincense because that's what you give a priest. And myrrh because He was born to die. And they killed all the prophets. And so, Christ was all three of those things. And because of that, He got anointed. He got the unction. Now, He didn't get anointed with oil, but what's oil a type of in the Bible? It's a type of the Holy Spirit. So when He was baptized, what happened? Who descended on Him like a dove? The Holy Spirit. That's why it says in your next reference in Acts 10 and verse 38, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost." But listen, John's readers were also prophets, priests, and kings. Look at Revelation 1, 5, and 6, your next reference. "Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests unto God." And they were prophets. They were the ones talked about in your next reference, Matthew 23, 34. The Lord said, "I'm going to send you prophets." John's readers were kings and prophets and priests. Stay them out of order, it's hard to get them right. And because of that, they were anointed with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But listen, you're not a prophet, you're not a priest, and you're not a king. That's why nobody has this unction today. Nobody has this anointing today. I don't care what your Pentecostal friends say. And the reason you know that is, get back in your Bible now, chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." What does that mean? Well, you don't have to guess. Skip on down to verse 27. Still talking about this unction, he says in verse 27, But the anointing which ye have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. Now you see that word anointing in the first line there, the anointing which you've received of Him? That's the same Greek word for unction. It means the same in English. Unction, anointing, unction. And it's talking about that filling of the Spirit that they got at Pentecost. That anointing made it so they didn't need anybody to teach them the Word of God. Because it was true of them, what you read in your next reference, in Jeremiah 31:33. Remember when Jeremiah predicted, God says, I'm going to put My law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Now, if you had God's Word written in your heart like that, would you need Me to teach you? Would you drag yourself out of bed on Sunday morning to come down here and have Me teach you if you had the Word of God written in your heart and you didn't need anybody to teach you? You don't have this unction. You don't have this anointing. Do you see how these verses fit what was going on at Pentecost and doesn't fit what's going on with you? I hope you do. Otherwise, we'd have a lot more empty seats next Sunday. All right. Now, in chapter 3 of 1 John, John tells us the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came. Look at verse 5. 1 John 3 and verse 5. In 1 John 3:5 it says, And you know, speaking of Christ, that He was manifested to take away your sins, or our sins, and in Him is no sin. Now I want you to notice, you know me, I like you to notice what the Bible says, but I also like you to notice what it doesn't say. That verse doesn't say He was manifested to die for your sins or pay for your sins. That's true. But that's not what He's talking about here. The subject here is being sinless. It says He was manifested to make you sinless, to take away your sin, to make it so you couldn't sin. And listen, that's true for you too. Christ didn't die just to keep you out of hell. Do you know that?
Right.
Christ died so that you wouldn't sin anymore. He paid for your sins so you wouldn't sin anymore. And that's going to be true in the kingdom of heaven on earth for Israel. Look at your next reference in Romans 11:26. In Romans 11:26, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and He will turn away ungodliness from Israel. For this is My covenant when I will take away their sins to put them in the kingdom of heaven on earth. And in a description of that kingdom, Isaiah, in your next reference, Isaiah 1:25 says, I will purely purge away your dross and take away all the tin. Afterwards, thou shalt be good as gold if you take away the tin and the dross. Afterwards, you'll be called the city of righteousness. And folks, at Pentecost, they were tasting the powers of the world to come, Hebrews said, including the power not to sin.
Right.
Now you and I have to wait for that power till we get to heaven. They were tasting heaven on earth. That's what Pentecost was. And because of that, back in your Bible, John could say in 1 John 3 and verse 8 these words. In 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. How many of you commit sin? Raise your hand. Well, isn't that interesting? He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now, if you didn't know that wasn't written to you, you'd think every time you sinned, you were of the devil. And that is not true for you. It was true for them because the Lord destroyed the works of the devil. He took them away. And because of that, he could say in verse 9, 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. How many of you are born again? Raise your hand. Well, wait a minute. Do you sin? Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, I know what the new Bibles do. They mistranslate that. They say, well, it doesn't mean whosoever is born of God doesn't commit sin. They translate it practice. Whosoever is born again doesn't practice sin. The problem with that Greek word is never translated practice. And even if it did, it wouldn't help you anyway.
Look out now.
If a doctor sees two or three patients a week, is he practicing medicine? Well, let him try to do it without a license and we'll see what the law says about that. They'll arrest him for practicing medicine without a license. You sin a couple times a week? Then you're practicing it, folks. But these saints didn't. Now, I know what the other thing they do to make this, you know, try to fit what's going on today. See that middle part of verse 9? For his seed remains in him. They say, well, that's the new nature. The new nature, that's the part of you that can't sin. That won't work. The reason is in the next verse. Look at verse 10 in your Bible. In this, in their inability to sin, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. It was in their inability to sin that made manifest that they were saved. Listen, if their new nature didn't sin, that wouldn't tell you anything. But if they didn't sin, that told you a lot. The seed within them is not the new nature. How do we define the Bible? Comparing Scripture with Scripture? Look at your next reference. Let's find out what the seed within them was. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, talking about the same thing, not of corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible seed, the Word of God. The Word of God that was written on their hearts, that was the seed within them. That's the reason they couldn't sin. And did you know this sinlessness? It was not limited to the things they did. It extended to the things they thought. Look with me at 1 John 3 and down at the end of the page, verse 15. In your Bible now. Verse 15 of 1 John 3. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. Now, folks, that is not true today. It is not true that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. After church, I'll show you the thank you note I got from Terry Nichols, the guy who blew up the federal building in Oklahoma City and killed 168 people. He's as saved as you are. He used to write me Bible questions, and he wrote me this thank you note, handmade, to thank me for answering his Bible questions. He's a murderer. He's got eternal life dwelling in him. And it's also possible for a believer who's already saved to commit murder. I know some people say it isn't, but it is. You are capable of it. Your saved flesh is no better than unsaved flesh. You're capable of any sin. Now, but did you notice in verse 15, how does he define a murderer? He says, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. In other words, he defines it just like the Lord did in your next reference in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Remember, it says in Matthew 5, 21, the Lord said, you've heard, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, if you hate, you do the same thing. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is also in danger of the same judgment. He was saying what John was saying. If you hate, you kill. You're a murderer. And if you're a murderer, you don't have eternal life dwelling in you. Now, I got a question. Is there anybody you hate today? And before you answer that, don't you forget what the Bible definition of hate is. It means to love someone just a little bit less than you love yourself. You know that? Look at your next reference, Genesis 29:28. Genesis 29:28, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and when the Lord saw that she was loved less, is that what it says? No! When the Lord saw that she was hated because he loved her less. Now, he loved her. You read that passage. But he loved her less. God's law says you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Is there anybody you love less than you love yourself? Well, if you're honest, that's pretty much everybody, right? And you know what that makes you? That makes you a murderer in God's book. And you must not have eternal life dwelling in you. Folks, you can't avoid loving people less than you love yourself, but they could. Now, by the way, this answers the question that grace believers sometimes have. Did these guys have eternal life dwelling in them? Well, John says that no murderers did, but that implies somebody did. The believers did. Now, speaking of other things that don't really fit what's going on today, look at verse 22 in your Bible. 1 John 3 and verse 22. 1 John 3, 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Amen to that? Well, I don't know, the last time you prayed for something didn't get it, but that happens to me. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. Now, doesn't that sound heavenly? To get everything you ask for from God in prayer. Well, the reason is He's writing to people who are experiencing heaven on earth. But listen, God can't trust you with a prayer like that. You know why, don't you? What's your next reference say? In Romans 8:26, it says, we know not what to pray for as we ought. Well, that'd be a fine prescription for disaster. Let's take the people who don't know what they pray for as they ought and give them everything they ask for in prayer. Well, now that's going to cause some big problems, don't you think? But that's not going to happen to these people. These people, it says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments, keep every one of them without offending in one point. They wouldn't ask for things they shouldn't, but you would. And you know you would. You've heard me say, not right away, but eventually. You'd start small. Pretty soon you'd be asking big. Now, speaking of these issues of the heart, like hatred, chapter 4 of 1 John is all about loving their brethren. Now, that's always a good idea, don't you think? But look what John says about it in verse 7 of chapter 4, back in your Bible, 1 John 4, and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And now watch now. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Now, is that true today? Everybody that loves someone, are they born again? I know lots of very, very loving unbelievers, and you do too, don't you? And I know a lot of believers who are very unloving. But what does John say back in your Bible in verse 8? In verse 8, he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, these unloving believers that I know, and I could name names, but I won't. These unloving believers that I know, I don't doubt their salvation. But that verse says I should. Verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. But in John's day, if they didn't love other people, it proved they weren't saved. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how could you look at a man and tell if he loves somebody? Well, let me ask you this. How do we know that God so loved the world? Because He gave His only begotten Son. Do you know that's what John says in the very next verse, in verse 9, back in your Bible? In this was manifested the love of God. You want to know how these saints manifested their love? Well, let's compare it to how God manifested His love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God's love is a giving love. He so loved that He gave. These saints to whom He's written was writing, they too loved by giving. Look at your next reference in Acts 2:44. The ones at Pentecost, all that believed, sold their possessions and gave. They parted their possessions and the profits from that to all men as they had need. That kind of love, that giving kind of love, proved they were saved. Look at verse 12 in your Bible. 1 John 4 and verse 12. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, that's a strange thing to say in the middle of this conversation here. No man's seen God at any time. Now, that's true, right? That's true. But why would he say that here? Well, what he's getting at is he's trying to say, you can't see God, but you can see God in these believers who are as giving as He is. That's why he's saying that here. But the real reason I'm reading this verse for you and sharing this is verse at the end of verse 12 in your Bible. He says, if we love one another, God dwells in us and His love is perfected in us. What does that mean? What does it mean God's love is perfected in these Pentecostal believers? Well, do you remember what James said about Abraham? I heard you turn the page. Look at James 2:22. Talking about when Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar, it says, by works was faith made perfect. Abraham's faith was perfected. It was made perfect when he put his faith into action. These saints perfected God's love when they put their love into action and sold their possessions and parted them as every man had need. The Great Tribulation saints will perfect God's love when they put it into action, when they aid the oppressed of the Antichrist, the guys who can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. Listen, when we needed a Savior, God didn't look down and say, depart in peace, be warmed and saved. Did He? He gave us a Savior. That's what these Hebrews have to do too. Somebody needs food or clothing, you don't say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. You give them something. And listen, that's not only what saved them, it's how they could be sure of salvation. Skip on down to verse 17 in your Bible. In verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, He's a giver, so are we in this world. They could approach judgment day boldly because they did what God asked them to do. They believed and they did the works that He asked them for. What does He ask you to do today? Believe and don't do any works. And if you do that, you can have boldness in the day of judgment. And you don't have to fear God. Look at verse 18, the next verse in your Bible. In verse 18, there's no fear in love. Perfect love, which is love in action, giving the saints these things, casts out fear. If you're doing what God tells you to do, you don't have to be afraid of anything. Because fear has torment. He that feareth must be somebody that's not been made perfect in love. They're not doing the things that God tells them to do. Loving one another perfectly by giving them these things, cast out their fear of judgment, folks. And listen, that's good because, what does it say? Fear has torment. When people are not sure of their salvation, it just torments them. I heard from one of them this past week. I got an email from Bream Bible Society from a woman who was convinced that she'd committed the unpardonable sin. And listen, you can just read the words that even though it's an impersonal email, no handwriting or nothing, no stationery to look at, you can tell she was haunted by this fear. She was tormented by it. And God never meant for His people in any dispensation to live that way. And so, when you're doing what God tells you to do, cast out that fear. Now, as we get to the last chapter, he knows he's got to start summing things up, so he begins by summing up the gospel in verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves Him that begat loves Him that is also that is begotten of Him. Now, I said that he was summing up the gospel, and I got to tell you, that sounds like the gospel. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But it's not the gospel for today, is it? Today you have to believe the Son of God died for your sins. They didn't have to believe that. All they had to believe was in your next cross reference. Look at John 20 and verse 31. In John 20 and verse 31, all they had to believe was that they had to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He might have life, not through His blood, through His name. Jesus is the Christ. That's how they got saved. That's all they had to believe to get saved. That was the gospel in John's day. And it's going to be the gospel again in the tribulation when these epistles come into their own, folks. And if you're wondering why, well, why wouldn't the gospel be still be Christ died for our sins? I'll tell you why. Because in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be another guy running around on the earth claiming that he's the Christ. And Revelation 13 says he's going to die and rise again. And when he does that, he's going to claim he died for your sins and rose again. And in order to get saved in the tribulation, you got to believe more than just Christ died for our sins. You got to know which Christ died for your sins. That's why the gospel. John knows that Christ died for his sins. Look at back at chapter 2 and verse 2 in your Bible. In your Bible, it talks about in 1 John 2:2, He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John knows that. But he still says the thing that gets you born again in 1 John 5:1 is believing that Jesus is the Christ. Well, if they'll believe that, they can know for sure they have eternal life. Skip down to verse 13 in chapter 5. At chapter 5 and verse 13. In chapter 5 and verse 13, John says something interesting. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might hope that you can get eternal life someday." Is that what yours says? You need a new version if you do. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life right now as a present possession, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now that verse, John says, I'm writing to you believers for two reasons, he says. Reason number one, so that you might know that you have eternal life. Again, some people doubt that they had it, but he says they did and they could know it. But he says, I'm also writing to those who believe so that you would believe. That's why I was laughing when we got to this verse. Let me read that verse again. Let's skip the middle part and just read the first line and the last line. Verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God." Well, wait a minute. What sense does that make? Well, there's a reason that he says that. It makes no sense unless you remember. Not all the ones who believed like they did in Hebrews 10:39 in your next reference. Not all the believers were them that believed to the saving of the soul. Some of the ones who believed were like the guy in the next reference, Acts 8:13. "Then Simon himself believed also and was baptized." He did everything he was supposed to do. He believed and did the work. He was baptized. "But Peter said to him, 'Your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" He believed, but he didn't believe to the saving of the soul. So John says, reason number two that I'm writing to you guys, to you believers, is so that you pseudo-believers will believe to the saving of the soul. That's the purpose of this epistle. Now, we're only going to spend a very short time in 2 John, but in 2 John, as you turn the page, there's two key words in this epistle: truth and love. The word truth appears three times. The word love appears four times. Let's just read the first verse, 2 John 1 and verse 1. "The elder," that's John, "unto the elect lady," that's the lady he's writing to, "and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." So he starts out this discussion of truth and love by saying, "I love you in the truth." Then, skip on down to verse 4, he commends her that her children were walking in the truth. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So what is this truth? What commandment had they received? What's the truth he's talking about that they were walking in? Look at verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. The truth they were supposed to walk in was loving one another. And don't forget, they couldn't just love in word. They had to love in deed. Look at your next reference. 1 John 3:17. Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in a guy like that? Let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. What does that mean, love in truth? Well, listen, we already talked about how loving in deed meant helping the guys who don't take the mark of the beast, right? But listen, in the tribulation period, those are not going to be the only people that need food and clothing. Did you know that? Do you remember when the Lord sent the 12 out in your next reference in Matthew 10? What did he tell them? In Matthew 10:5, these 12 Jesus sent forth, and he commanded them, saying this, "As you go, preach, provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses. Don't bring anything that you know to use to buy food with, nor a scrip for your journey," that's the bag they would carry things in, "neither two coats, neither shoes." So if you wear out your coat or your shoes or misplace them or lose them or get robbed or something like that, you don't have any money to buy any more clothes, and you don't have any more money to buy any more shoes or clothes. And then, what does he expect them to do? Well, he goes on, he says, "And into whatsoever city you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence." Now, does that description sound like a bunch of people who's going to need food and clothing? Who's going to need to be loved in deed as well as in word? Sure it does. Where are they going to get it? From worthy people like this elect lady that he's writing to. She had been taking care of people like that. But listen, Matthew chapter 10, when the Lord sent those 12 apostles out, that was a tribulation passage. Let me look at the next verses in Matthew 10 that I gave you. Matthew 10:22, a couple verses later. "He that endures to the end shall be saved." Isn't that true in the tribulation? "Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." Listen, when he sent those 12 apostles out, he expected in their lifetime that the Son of Man would come. Now, the age of grace interrupted that prophetic program. But you see what I'm saying here? These preachers are going to be preachers who need these kind of things when they go out again in the tribulation period. And these people are going to have to give them to them, like this elect lady. The problem is, in the tribulation, just like the like we have the same problem today, not all the preachers that you see are legitimate, are they? The reason they have to walk in love and in truth is because there's going to be preachers out there not preaching the truth. Look at verse 7 in your Bible, 2 John 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." They're not preaching the gospel. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. They're thinking that antichrist is the Christ, these people. Antichrist is going to send preachers out too. Look at Matthew 24, your next reference. Matthew 24:4 and 24. "Take heed that no man deceive you. For there shall arise false prophets, insomuch that if it were possible, they'll deceive the very elect," including this elect lady. Isn't that what she's called? Sure. So she's got to be careful not to feed and clothe, love in word and deed, these false prophets. She's got to walk in love and truth. That's the purpose of these epistles. If she wants the reward that it talks about in verse 8, look at verse 8. "Look to yourselves that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." That's the reward it talks about in your next reference, Matthew 10, verse 40. He that receives you, receives me. He that receives a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. That's what this epistle is about, obeying those verses. Now, you know what we say about that. When it says you receive a prophet and help a prophet, give a prophet a cup of cold water, you're going to get a prophet's reward. If you support a pastor, you're going to get the pastor's reward. You've heard me talk about that so many times. That means you better be careful who you support, by the way. You don't want his reward. Because you see, it works both ways. If you aid a false prophet, you share his reward. Look at the next verse in your Bible. In verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. This lady owned a house, and she would have traveling preachers come in and take care of them. But he says, if there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, and don't bid him Godspeed, because he that bids him Godspeed is partakers of his evil deeds. You help the good prophet, you get part of his reward. You help the evil prophet, you're going to get part of his reward. And you don't want any part of that. Again, you need to be careful who you give your money to. And listen, one verse, a couple of verses in 3 John. He gives the same instructions to the man in 3 John, but this time it's to a man. Look at 3 John verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now Gaius, he'd been helping traveling preachers too. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever you do to the brethren, without the mark of the beast. They've got to, you know, they got to have food and clothing. And in John's day too, they needed help. And to strangers, these traveling preachers, you're doing it to them too. You're helping them. Verse 6, these strangers have borne witness of your charity before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey, if you keep helping these traveling preachers after a godly sort, you'll do well. Now, when he says, if you'll bring them forward on their journey, that's a figure of speech in the Bible. Look at your next reference in Titus 3. You know what it means? Titus 3:13, bring Zenas and Apollos on their journey. Bring them on their journey, that nothing be wanting unto them. That's what John is telling Gaius to do. Take these traveling preachers in verse 6 and bring them forward on their journey. Make sure nothing is wanting unto them. And he says, if you'll do that, you see those last words in verse 6? If you do that, you'll do well. You'll be doing a good work. That's what well doing, do well means, doesn't it? Good work? And isn't that how they get saved? Look at your next reference. 1 Peter 4:19, we saw this last week. They commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well doing. Well, he says to Gaius, if you'll do this to these traveling preachers, you'll do well. And someday you'll hear God say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The only difference between 2 John and 3 John is in 2 John it's talking about a lady running her house and receiving these traveling preachers in. In 3 John it's talking about a guy in his church. Verse 9. Look at verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, did not receive us. So now you know what these epistles are all about, folks. Taking care of the ministers of God in that day. And by the way, you need to be... Listen, I'm very careful about the doctrine we allow here in the church. And you need to be careful what you allow into your home. When Pastor Sadler was a pastor many years ago, the board of directors of his church wanted to bring in a speaker from the local radio station who I'm sure was saved but was not going to teach God's Word rightly divided. And the boss said no. And the board said yes. And you know what? The boss said, if he comes, I'm going. And they took a vote of confidence. And they kept him in. But listen, Pastor Stam used to say the church is not a place to is not a forum to discuss error. It's a place to proclaim the truth.
Amen.
And if that's what, if he's given the same instructions to this lady in this house as he's given to this guy in his church, you need to be as careful as, you know, when you turn on the TV, and Les Feldick excluded, but you turn on some preacher that's bringing, saying goofy things in your house, don't allow that in. We don't allow it in church, and you ought not to allow it in home either. All right, two more verses, and this time in the book of Jude. What's the book of Jude all about? Well, Jude is warning about these false preachers too. Look at verse 4. This is a verse I used to use when I was a Calvinist. Dave 2. He'll tell you all about it. Verse 4. He's warning about these false prophets. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unaware to you, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they don't have the gospel. They're denying that Jesus is the Christ. But here, when he says these guys were before of old ordained to this condemnation, I used to look at that and point at that and say, well, see, God ordained some people to go to heaven, and he ordained some other people to condemnation, to be condemned. And that's what it looks like saying, doesn't it? Sure it does. But listen, it is not talking about men who were ordained to get condemned. Not talking about men who were ordained to receive condemnation. It's talking about men who were ordained to give it. Look at your next reference, Habakkuk 1 and verse 6 and 12. When was the last time you spent any time with Habakkuk? Or do you say Habakkuk? Habakkuk 1, 6, this is God speaking to Israel. They were bad, so you know how he punished them. He brought the Babylonians on them, the Chaldeans. I raise up the Chaldeans, which shall march through the breadth of your land. That's the promised land. And then he says, Lord, you ordained them, the Chaldeans, for judgment. You established them for correction. Israel was so bad, God ordained these men, these Chaldeans, for condemnation, to condemn Israel. In the tribulation, God is going to ordain false prophets to come along and condemn Israel, chasten them. That's what the tribulation period is, the chastening hand of God. Now, one more verse. Talking about these false prophets, I promised you we'd look at verse 11, because verse 11 tells you something about these men, and it tells you about the plan of God for the ages. In Jude 11, it says, woe unto these false prophets, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Now, if you don't know anything about those three men, let me tell you who they are. They represent prophets, priests, and kings. You know who Cain was, right? His daddy was king of the world. Did you know that? God said to him, you have dominion over the earth. You know who has dominion? A king has dominion. Adam was king of the world. Cain was heir to being king of the world, but he lost favor with God, didn't he, when he didn't obey God? Now, who was Balaam? Balaam was a false prophet. He lost favor with God. Who was Korah? Korah was the guy who wanted to be the priest in Israel when he couldn't be a priest. So we got a guy who, Cain, who wanted to be a king, Balaam who wanted to be a prophet, and Korah who wanted to be a priest. Well, listen, in the tribulation, the believers will be kings and priests. Didn't we see that? I don't know why I put it in there again. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, if you want it, there it is. God made us kings and priests. And Matthew 23, 34, I send unto you prophets. They're going to be kings and priests and prophets. But there's going to be false prophets out there. They want to be kings. They want to be priests. They want to be prophets. God made Adam all three of those things. He was supposed to be the king in his family, the prophet who spoke for God, and the priest who offered sacrifices and stuff. Or led the religion, I guess, before they needed sacrifices. And when he fell, God has been looking for somebody to run this planet ever since. And then he picked Israel and said, you, You guys are going to be kings and priests and prophets. You're going to be what Adam failed to do. And that's what they're going to be in the kingdom someday. But in the meantime, Jude verse 11 says these false prophets, they want to rule the world. They want to be the kings and the priests and the prophets. And that's what these epistles are all about. Who's going to rule the world in the kingdom of heaven on earth? That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Let's preach that too tonight. Well, no, I guess we're out of time. But if you're not saved, the only question is, who's going to rule your heart? If you're not, and if you don't know if you're not saved, let me put it this way. Do you know for sure you're saved? What did John say? I've written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Well, if you don't know that you have it, it's because you're still thinking you can. You're trying to pay for your sins on by being good and stuff. And you know what? When you do that, you can never know that you have eternal life, because you can never be sure you did enough good things or you kept from doing enough bad things. The only way you can be sure of eternal life is to just believe that Christ paid for your sins, because you know He did it right. He did enough. Then you can be sure. Trust the Christ who paid for your sins, folks. And I'll see you in heaven someday, along with all the rest of these people who are about to say amen. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, we thank You for these epistles. The epic drama that's going to be played out someday after we're taken home to be with Christ. Of who's going to run this planet. And we pray, Heavenly Father, thankful that we don't have to fear judgment. That we don't have to live in torment or fear. Because we know whom we've believed and we know what He did for us. And we thank You for all this in His name. Amen. I'm going to make a policy discussion. The chorus we sing at the end every time, Thornton, let's keep it to verse 1, because most of us can remember verse 1 without even having to open up. So if you like that idea, let me know. But let's sing verse 1 of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And Thornton will tell you the number in case you're not familiar with it. And he'll be right up. And if you don't like the suggestion, let me know about it at the door.
All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 35. First verse, hymn number 35.